you would, this morning to the book of Ephesians as we can continue our study in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, we're going to read the first four verses in Ephesians chapter 1. As we look at verse 4 today, I want you to be sure not to get panicked when you see some words. I think that in our circles, we come across words like election, predestination, chosen, things like that. And we think, oh, we can't really talk about those because that's all referring to Calvinism and things like that. And really, we're only going to be focusing in mostly on just that idea of election today. We'll finish out the adoption and things like that next week, Lord willing. But I think it's so important that we as Bible-believing Christians have a Bible understanding of these doctrines of predestination, of election. What are they? What are they elected to? What are you predestined to? And how does that fit into our overall theology? And so if you're visiting today, I want you to know this is an unusual message. It's aimed a little bit more at the head maybe than the heart for maybe what a normal, if you have a normal idea of a Sunday morning message. I don't want you to get lost in the weeds. I remember a couple years ago when Missy and I took a little holiday for our 20th anniversary. We went to Gatlinburg or somewhere like that. And one of these places we went to had a mirror maze. And I thought, this would be the simplest thing. It's for little kids. And so we had some tickets or whatever that we had gotten. And so we said, we'll go in there and try that thing. We were in there for about 15 or 20 minutes. And I don't know, we made it about 10 or 15 feet into the maze. And I was just glad to be able to find my way back to where we started from. Now, if you have a road map, or if you have an overview, or if you've ever been in the corn maze or any of those hedge mazes, you know, when you get above all that and you can see what it all looks like, it makes it a whole lot easier. But when you're down in the thicket and you just really can't see what's around the next corner, you don't know what's a dead end, you can't remember where you've been already, it makes it a little harder. And so this morning, what we're going to do, we're going to look at this passage of Scripture, but then we're going to dial out just a little bit and just get a little bit of an overview. And hopefully, by the time that we're done, you're going to have a better understanding of election, perhaps, than you've ever had before. You say, that's pretty bold to say that. Well, listen, if you don't have strong convictions about something, then you know what? You won't stand for anything. And so what I'm saying is I really want you to really get a grasp on this. And I'll tell you one of the reasons why. I've known people in my own life, people in our church even, that have gotten messed up in this Calvinism mess, all right? And it has totally twisted their theology. It has changed their view of who God is. By the way, it misrepresents who God is, and it has caused them to drop out of church altogether and no longer serving the Lord. And I'm just telling you, it is a poison in the well of your theology when you get the wrong characterization of God and misapply these verses of election and predestination. I'll just tell you that the popular theology of today, and really over the last 200 years, has been Calvinism. By the way, if we just push pause, this is free, it's not even my notes, but Calvinism isn't even Calvinism. It's Augustinism, if I could say that, rewrapped. It's really Catholicism rewrapped with a misunderstanding of who God is. And so we call it Calvinism because he wrote it down in the Institutes, but all he did was paraphrase Augustine. Anyways, I just want you to know that as we look through this, I want you to have a good understanding because it's so, so imperative as we move on to the rest of Ephesians. But even more than that, if you're listening to some Bible preacher, they're gonna skew this idea of predestination. I'll tell you, even on BBN, I don't think they have the right understanding of election and predestination. Now, I'm not throwing them under the bus. We support them as a church. And so I'm thankful for the godly music they play and things like that. But I want you to be grounded. I want you to understand assuredly what election is, because I don't want you swayed into the camp of Calvinism. There are prolific writers, very, very intelligent men, and they give great arguments. But I'm telling you, they're not biblical arguments. Be careful who you read after. You say, I can eat the bones and, or excuse me, I can eat the fish and spit out the bones. Just be careful. Just be careful who you allow to influence your theology. Let it be biblically based, first and foremost. You know, let's go ahead and read the passage of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at verse 3, blessed be the God of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Let's go ahead and read verse 5. Having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's powerful verses. Listen, we shouldn't skip over these. We shouldn't just glaze over them. We ought to spend some time talking about it. You know, predominantly through the years, there's been two predominant views of predestination and election. I'm not going to give a whole history lesson. I'm not going to review it. We spent several weeks and even a month or two on Calvinism. On the very other far side of the spectrum is Arminianism. By the way, all Calvinists would say that anyone not a Calvinist is an Arminius. Okay? We are not either at Maranatha Baptist Church. Now, all three camps would say this, we're biblicists. Okay? We all make that claim. But I'm not an Arminius. I don't believe you're an Arminius. I hope you're not a Calvinist. I'm not a Calvinist. But I do want to be exactly what God has said and just a biblicist. Well, here's what happens. No matter what your camp is, we have this problem of coming up with problem verses. Verses that don't fit our theology perfectly. Okay? You know, we talk about for whosoever shall come, and we'll say, well, listen, is whoever's going to come is going to get saved. They'll say, well, Jesus said all that the Father has given me, so maybe we don't like that verse, so we just glaze over it. You understand? And so what I'm saying is we better be very careful not just to eisegete our beliefs into God's word, but we better dip it out and make sure that we're seeing what God sees. And so, too often, both sides of the debate approach the Word of God with a theological sieve through which we interpret verses on election. And if they don't fit, then we just kind of put it over on the side and we say, well, we don't have to deal with that intellectually because I have all these verses. I tell you, if you have the wrong argument, both views have tremendous scriptural support. Okay? If we're going to be honest, that doesn't mean they're both right. Doesn't mean that they're both coming at it from what I believe to be the biblical perspective. But if you're just lining up verses, both sides have enough ammunition to sit there and convince themselves that they're right. But I think if you examine the Bible as a whole, as we just look at the vast overall sweeping tenor of the Bible regarding election and a lot of the different words dealing with election, instead of just cherry-picking verses to fit a particular system of thinking, if you discard either one of these Calvinists or Arminians' fundamental presuppositions, that's their filter, by the way, and just discern what God has said in his word, you're going to find something different. I think that we're going to be stunned to find that the entire structure of both of those schemes are built on faulty foundations. So I want you to see this morning the biblical view of election. Now, by biblical view, I mean that election is largely about a people of God and their God-given tasks or responsibilities and blessings. And if you inspect closely how the scriptures talk about election throughout the Bible, without any special theological glasses to filter what you see, you're going to discover some amazing things. By the way, I don't think, especially in the area of Calvinism, that somebody's going to read their Bible and end up a Calvinist. It is after reading after men and studying commentaries and saying, oh, that makes sense and that's logical, okay? There is just an argument that has to be presented. Likewise, I don't believe that if you read your Bible, you're going to and study it and come to the conclusion that you can lose your salvation. But the first thing I want you to see this morning is that God elected or chose Jesus Christ so that he is the chosen one or the elect in Christ. That's the whole foundation of everything we're going to talk about this morning. In a prophecy of the coming Messiah, God says in Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Jesus Christ is that chosen one. He is the elect in Christ. Later in verse 6, God says, "I, the Lord, have called thee." That calling, that is the Messiah, by the way, "in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles." Hey, that's a very important verse. You say, why is that important? There are some New Testament writers who quote this verse, or at least allude to it in their writing. Several times. Matthew 12:17-18 says, "That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen." By the way, that word chosen is elect. "My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles." Peter makes reference to that same passage in chapter 2, verse 6. "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Listen, Jesus is God's chosen one. He's the elect. So much so that even his enemies understood that the Messiah was God's chosen one. In Luke 23:35, the Bible says, "And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saveth others. Let him say himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." They understood that. I think somewhere along the way, we as Christians have forgotten that the Messiah is the chosen one, the elect one of God. We don't have time to look at it this morning, but understand when God the Father says about Jesus, both at his baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Scholars recognize the term beloved, it could be chosen simply because it's based on how it is used in messianic scriptures in the Old Testament. So, first of all, I want you to see that the election of Jesus Christ, what do we learn from that? What do we know and understand about Jesus Christ being the elect of God? The first thing we see is that it has nothing to do with choosing him to salvation. Why? Because he was perfect. He needed not to be saved. He was absolutely perfect, lived a perfect life, so he could not be elected to be saved. Second, his choosing or election was for service and to a purpose. Ultimately, to a place of honor and privilege. So the touchstone of election in the Bible is Jesus Christ. That's God's elect one. The second use of this elective phraseology, if I could just put it that way, concerns the election of certain groups for selective service and privilege for the Lord. I remember growing up all the time, they would always play those commercials for young men having to sign up for selective service. I don't know if they still have those, and I'm not sure if you still have to do that. I'm pretty sure you do. I never did it. You say, you didn't? No, I joined when I was 17. Before I was old enough to sign up for selective service, I was already in the service. But this selective service carries with it the idea of a specific task or responsibility given to a group of people. And so God, for instance, chose the priesthood and the Levites as a group for service in the temple. In 1 Titus 5:21, the Bible says, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Paul speaks of these elect angels, which refers to certain angels chosen for special stations or duties by God. And so we know that there's different ranks among the angels, with certain ones who are prominent and others of lesser rank. But some are chosen by God. They're elect angels for a certain and specific duties. In all of the instances, whether it's the priesthood or the Levites or the angels, God's election of them had nothing at all to do with personal salvation. As a matter of fact, they all have to do with service and privilege. Third use of this elective phraseology is God's choice of the nation of Israel. Now, I'm not even going to take time to look. You should have a clear understanding that Israel are God's chosen people. And over again, we are told that. So I'm not going to belabor that point. But I want you to understand, they didn't do anything to earn that. God is sovereign. And he did choose the Jews to promulgate the messianic line in order for Jesus Christ to come. That was all God's sovereignty. But understanding God choosing the nation of Israel, where is salvation in that? Does that mean all Jews are saved? Absolutely not. Romans 11 was written to tell Jews that being Jewish was not enough. You say, Pastor, are you mad? No, but I'm passionate. I'm passionate. Because I've seen the corruption that happens in people's spiritual life when they start clinging to this false belief of Calvinism. It breaks my heart, and it does upset me. But all people that were born Jews were collectively God's chosen people, but each one had to come to him by faith, just like Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. More than that, there's not a single scripture in the Bible that speaks of a particular individual Jew being elected or chosen for eternal salvation. You're not going to find it. So what was the election of Israel for, if it's not for salvation? I just said it a second ago, but God chose the Jews for a purpose, for a role, to carry out God's will in this world. And that was to provide a line through which the Messiah would come, to be the people through whom he would bless the world, to be a conduit to bless all nations with God's glory, and of course, through the Messiah. So we've seen thus far that the overall sweeping of election has nothing to do with, at all, with choosing anyone to eternal salvation. It's mostly what I would call corporate, okay? That's dealing with groups rather than individuals. And secondly, we said that it does have to do with choosing those groups for certain purposes or privilege in the service. A fourth use of this elective phraseology, if you can come up with a better phrase for that, I'll take that. It is sometimes used of particular individuals. But it has to do with choosing them for service and privilege, position, but not eternal salvation. There's just too many instances in the Old Testament for us to really go through, to really even cover in detail. But I'll give you a couple examples. And I'm half tempted to look these up so you can see, but I'm just going to give you the reference. God chose Abraham. You can read in that in Nehemiah 9:7. He chose Jacob, it says in Psalm 135:4. He chose Moses, according to Numbers 16:5. He chose David, 1 Samuel 13:13-14. He chose individual prophets like Jeremiah and Amos. But here's the point. This election phraseology concerning individuals in the Old Testament never had to do with what? Never had to do with personal salvation. That's so important. Because as soon as a Calvinist or somebody that is leaning that way or somebody that's confused comes across this word election or predestination, then automatically it's about salvation. And I'm telling you, it's not. It is not. As a matter of fact, I spent hours and hours even yesterday I almost say wasted hours and hours yesterday reading through different commentaries. And nearly, I would say 99% of the different commentaries that I read stop right here. They say, according as he hath chosen us in him, period. Or before the foundation of the world, period. That's where they stop. And they will write pages and pages and chapters about election and how God in his divine sovereignty, according to the glory of his will, has chosen in secret councils those that will go to heaven. But he has not chosen any to go to hell. Now I'm just going to tell you, if you offer me three different kinds of ice cream, and one of them's chocolate, and I pick chocolate, let me tell you something. I've rejected vanilla and strawberry. By choosing one, I am automatically rejecting and not choosing others. You cannot have a theology that says God has chosen some to go to heaven, but he's not chosen others to go to hell. It's a logical fallacy. I can't tell you how many times I saw that yesterday. The truth of the matter is, we all do deserve to go to hell. And the truth of the matter is, God, in his sovereignty, as he looked back, understood what the plan of salvation was going to be before the foundation of the world. He is sovereign. Don't be afraid of that. That doesn't mean that he's cherry-picking some people. It doesn't mean that we are spiritually prideful because we've gotten saved. But it ought to be causing us to be thankful for his love and his mercy. Jesus chose the apostles, again, not for eternal salvation, but to be his representatives to take the gospel to the world after the Lord left this world, to be his emissaries. Did he not choose Paul? Sure he did. Again, not to be saved, but to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Listen, we could go on and on with different examples, but I want you to understand that God in his sovereignty can choose a nation. He can choose a person to accomplish his will. That's not beyond the power of God, nor is it beyond the will of God. So we ought to respect his sovereignty. We ought to glorify him for his sovereignty. Perhaps the most important usage of this elective phraseology concerns the church. Now, we've said that the Old Testament is silent about the election of particular people or persons to salvation, but speaks of God choosing corporate groups of people for his special purposes. And when individuals are chosen, they are elected to a particular service or a privilege. When we look at verse 4 again, and it says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You know, the whole key, when you crystallize, when you boil it down to the very essence, I think it's all right down to chosen in him. That's in Christ. We're not chosen to be in him. Do you understand that? There's a difference to be chosen to be in him and chosen in him. I'll try to explain the difference. Because Ephesians 1 absolutely is just overflowing with this concept of our election in Christ. I'm not going to have you take time, but we did this, I think, 2 weeks ago, where we gave this idea of being in Christ. And if you've underlined it, you might have it already in verse 1. Where it talks about being faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 3 talks about in Christ at the very end of it. Verse 4 talks about that we should be holy and without blame in him. I'm sorry. Had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And you can go on and on all the way to verse 13, you see, or 14, and you see over and over, in Christ, in the Beloved, in him, in whom. It's all talking about our relationship in Christ. What do all those references tell us? It tells us that Paul is not teaching about election of individuals to salvation, but rather to the election of a people or a group, a church, if you will, or the body of Christ who are in Christ. When you understand that Christ is God's elect, his chosen one, his beloved, then you have the key to understanding our election. You see, Christ is God's elect, or Christ is chosen of God, and we are chosen in Him. Christ is the beloved of God, therefore we are accepted in the beloved. In 2007 and 2008, there was a basketball, an NBA basketball player named Brian Scalabrine. I bet you've never heard of him. He played in only 48 games. He started only in 9. He played an average of 10 minutes. Averaged 1.8 points and 1.6 rebounds per game. As a matter of fact, his team that year, the Boston Celtics, he played for the Boston Celtics that year in 2008, much as I hate to admit it, they won the world championship that year. Let me tell you something about Brian Scalabrine. He did not make one appearance in the playoffs. He did not help his team win any of the games. He did not contribute anything. And you know he has a ring, and his name's written down as a world champion. Why? Because he was on the right team. He's a world champion because of the team that he was on. Not because of anything he did, obviously. Maybe in spite of what he did on the court, they won anyways. But what I'm saying is, when we get saved, we are made God's elect because we are in Christ. We are in the elect. We are now changing from the losing team, if you will, to the winning team. And we are, I don't want to say world champions, but we are saved. We are elect now, not because God did the choosing, but because God chose Christ and we are in Him. That is the truth that we need to learn today. Read this in one book that I found. It says, we are chosen in Christ. This does not mean that we were chosen to be put into Christ. It does not mean that God chose to make us repent but left others unrepentant. It means that as we repented and were born again into the body of Christ, we partake of His election. He is chosen and we are chosen in Him. This was, of course, planned by God in His foreknowledge even before the world began. That is a wonderful truth that harmonizes with the character of God and who He is. Let me read one other quote from another book. It says, predestination and election do not refer to certain people of the world becoming saved or lost, but they relate to those who are already children of God in respect to certain privileges or positions out ahead. They look forward to what God will work in those who have become His sons. So the believer is elect, not because he was personally picked out by God to be saved, as opposed to the reprobate who was not chosen, but rather when a believer places his faith in Christ Jesus for salvation, he becomes one of the elect. So once we clear out this idea or preconceived ideas of what predestination or election or to be chosen is all about, it really becomes very easy then to see this truth in Scripture. You can identify it in the main texts that deal with election and predestination. You know, perhaps before, instead of stopping, as so many of those commentators did, according as He had chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, period, we continue to be reading, or we continue reading, and find out that what are we chosen for? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. What are we elect to? Not only are we in the elect, but now we are looking and seeing that it is towards holiness. It's sanctification talking about here, not salvation. So when you read these verses, like in verse 5, where it says, having predestinated us, instead of stopping there at the adoption of, having predestinated us and going on a tirade about salvation and God's sovereign decrees, you have to finish reading and see that it talks about having predestinated us to the adoption of children. That's a privilege. Lord willing, we'll talk about that next week and the ramifications of being adopted into the family of God. By the time you get to verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, but what? According to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. But verse 12 says that we should be glory to the that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted Christ. You see, you understand that it's not salvation is talking about there. It's talking about a responsibility that we have, or a task, a duty that he's given to us, to be to the praise of his glory. So if you understand biblical election, you get a better understanding of the focus of the many debates that we have are misplaced, because it's not about personal salvation. One author said the debate often center on the issue by asking, has God chosen specific individuals to save? And if so, was it on the basis of foreseen faith or simply a matter of God's sovereign will? The author goes on to say, we have concluded that this question does not trouble the biblical writers. God has chosen to save a people, and in New Testament language, that people is the church, the local church. In the Old Covenant, a person entered the chosen nation of Israel by being born into it through natural birth. In the New Covenant, a person enters the chosen body, the church, through the new birth. And to exercise faith in Christ is to enter into his body and become one of the chosen ones. So there's no quibble about whether man has free will or God is sovereign. The answer is yes. God has sovereignly chosen that sinners be saved by his grace, and that faith is the means by which they enter into a relationship with God through Christ and become in Christ and part of the body of Christ and one of the elect. Again, I think you can go back to Romans 11 and see that. And so when a person exercises their free will to enter into God's sovereign plan, he becomes one of God's elect because he is in Christ. So with a biblical view of election, you don't have to go through theological gymnastics to try to explain some of the verses. You understand that it's always to something or for something. You don't have to sit and fret whether you've been chosen by God. You don't have to have spiritual pride thinking that you were chosen by God. But you can rest in knowing that you are in Christ, one of the elect. And then you can concentrate on your calling to be holy and blameless, as it talks about in verse 4, your sanctification. And you can serve God out of thankfulness and joy, by the way, rather than fear. And you can have confidence knowing that the promises that he's given about eternal life apply to you. You don't have to wonder if you've just persevered long enough to be one of the elect. If you put your faith and trust in Christ, you are one of the elect, because you are in God's holy one, the chosen one, Christ the elect. So the truth is, I've tried to simplify it as much as I can. And I really haven't given fair time to these two theological disasters on either side of the pendulum. I don't think we need to. I think if we'll just hold to this idea of what biblical election and predestination is, we will have a higher view of Christ, a higher view of God and his sovereignty, but we will also remember our responsibility then to God and to walk with him, because we're called not just... we are predestinated not just to be saved, not to be saved at all, but instead for sanctification. Once you're saved, you are predestinated to be like Christ. That's what he wants. So what does this really boil down for us? Well, the good news is, if you're sitting here and you've struggled with your salvation, and maybe you've mixed yourself up in this thing called Calvinism, and you're just not sure that you're elect, I'll tell you this, Satan wants nothing more than to cause you to be an invalid for Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? I mean somebody that is paralyzed by fear, or paralyzed with the thought that they can't do anything because they're just not sure. And there are people that live much of their even adult life just not sure. I'm here to tell you, you can know for sure beyond a shadow of a doubt. You don't have to leave today doubting. You don't have to hope that you're one of the elect or just hope that God has chosen you. I'm telling you today, if you'll put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you can know that you'll spend eternity with God based on the promises of God. Praise God. Amen. But not only that, we can move on and grow because of our relationship of being in Christ. You see, as we advance through the book of Ephesians, we're going to see how God has chosen that those who are in His body, who are in Christ, are going to share the many, many blessings and richness of salvation that He has given to us, but also we'll have to see the important responsibility and the purposes that He's given to us in our lives. You say, what is the clarion call for the invitation? It's always the hardest thing for the preacher, because sometimes when you're just dispensing information and knowledge, you say, well, how can we make this application? I think you can always make this application in two ways. Number one, you can always be thankful for your salvation. You get a better understanding of who God is, and He is magnified in your heart. And sometimes I think we take our salvation for granted. We just say, oh, I just grew up in it, and it's just a regular thing. But I'm telling you, if you realize that God, before the foundation of the world, knew that He was going to have a plan, and any of those that would put their faith and trust in Him will live with Him forever. Do you understand the consequences of that? Not just what it took for Christ to die on the cross, but the very planning and the understanding that God has allowed Jesus Christ to pay your sin penalty. We've got to be thankful for what God has done. Secondly, we should not be weary of the doctrine of election or predestination. We can be thankful for God's sovereignty. We can glorify God for who He is without mischaracterizing Him. And we can be thankful that we have a loving and merciful God. Listen, when we look and we realize that we are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, but what? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. The question we must ask ourselves then, am I fulfilling the purposes that God has designed for my life before the foundation of the world, which is to be more like Jesus Christ? That's the application. Am I living a life that is without blame before Him in love? And if not, we need to get it right, because that is what He has predestinated us to. Do you understand? So, are you elect? If you're saved, you are. Have you been predestinated before the foundation of the world? In this instance, to be holy and to be blameless, yes. But it's not about personal salvation. In this instance, particularly, it's about personal sanctification, about growing in Christ. And so that is our responsibility, to lean into Him and be in Him. John put it this way so often in his writings, to abide in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for this truth of election and predestination. Lord, help us not to be weary of these, but help us to be thankful for the truths that You give us in Your word. Lord, maybe there's someone in here today that has been struggling with their salvation. Lord, I'm not here to put doubt in anyone's mind. I want people to leave here knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that they have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, and one day they're going to spend eternity with You when You call them out of this world. And Lord, maybe there's some here today that realize that they are not living blameless as You have called them to. Oh, Father, would You work in our hearts today? Help us not to go home simply the same as we came. Lord, help us to appreciate what You've done. Thank You for Your sovereignty. Thank You for who You are. Work in our lives and our hearts this morning, we ask. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let me ask you a question. Would you be here this morning? Would you be honest with me? Would you be honest with God? Would you be honest with yourself? You say, Pastor, I struggle with my salvation. I think most of the time I'm saved, but I go through seasons where I'm just not sure. I'm telling you, you cannot be effective for Christ if you live in a place of doubt. And the Bible has given us the promises where we can just open God's Word and share with you this morning how you can have confidence, or maybe perhaps for the first time ever truly put your faith and trust in Christ. Listen, don't go home. Don't leave this place today without being 100% sure that you know Christ, that you are in Him. Is there anyone here this morning that would be willing to be honest with God and be honest with me? No one else is looking around. I'll pray for you. I'll not embarrass you. Would you raise your hand and say, Pastor, that's me. I struggle. I'm just not sure. Would you pray for me? Is there anyone at all? Say, pray for me, Pastor. I'm looking around one last time. All right. Amen. Now let me ask you this, Christian. If it was God's plan from the very beginning of time for us to be sanctified in Him after we put our faith and trust, are we fulfilling God's design in our lives? Are we without blame? Are we living that holy life He has called us to? I'm not talking about on church on Sunday morning. I'm talking about at work on Monday morning, at home, Tuesday night. When we go out, what we do, what we look at, what we're participating in. You say, you know, I know it's God's will for me to be holy and without blame, but I've not been following Him. I've been following my flesh. I've not preached on this, but if God is working in your heart, I pray that you'd get it right with Him today. And you say, you know, because of what God has done, He deserves my best. You'd say, Pastor, I'm falling short. The Holy Spirit has laid something very specific on my heart, and I need to get it cleared up with God today. Listen, if that's you this morning, would you raise your hand? Let me pray for you. Amen. Is there anyone else? Is there anyone else? And Christian, let me encourage you this way. Think about what God has done for you. Allow that to be a wellspring of gratefulness, of gratitude out of your heart. Not only for what He has done, but for who He is. Father, we praise You so much for who You are. We thank You for the plan of salvation, for the accessibility that we have had to it, and Lord, for the eternal ramifications of placing our trust in the finished work of Christ. Lord, help us to magnify You not only in song, but in our daily lives. We pray in Jesus' name.